I mentioned this morning that last week we considered one of the great questions on justification, that is, how are you right with God? And we saw that it was only by true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these questions tonight follow up on that. So let me read these and follow along, though, as we consider these questions and answers. Why can't the good we do make us right with God? And even this second part's helpful. Or at least help make us right with Him. You know, isn't there something that we can add? With the old analogy, right? Jesus brings us 99% of the way and we just got to get over the finish line. That's what this question's about, right? Like, no, that's not true. And here's the answer. Because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. One preacher says, our very best deeds on our best day don't measure up to God's righteousness. Question 63. How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? This reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. It's all of grace, isn't it, from first to last? And then this last question, this is one that's often posed by skeptics, those who would say, no, you can't be by grace alone. And you hear this bound up in this question. But doesn't this teaching, salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? If it's all by grace, they would say, then people are just going to live however they want. But the answer makes clear why that's not so. No, it's impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. See, if you're truly saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, if His Spirit dwells within you, you can't help but produce those fruits. Well, with that, we're going to invite Pastor Mark up to lead us in God's Word and bring us to Isaiah 64. Thanks, brother.
Good evening, brothers and sisters and friends. Thank you, Pastor Quinton, for leading us in prayer and in song. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah 64 will be our text tonight. We are in this lesson, as Pastor Quinton just reminded us, it's following closely on the heels of last Lord's Day, which is the classic lesson on justification by grace through faith. Tonight's lesson, as we've just read, anticipates a few objections to the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone. As you turn there, let me just pray briefly that the Lord would help us understand His Word and receive from the sermon tonight, and then we'll read our text. Father in heaven, we do ask, Lord, that You would help us to see Jesus tonight. We pray, Lord, that You would send Your Holy Spirit, that help us to hear Your voice as Your Word is read and expounded. We pray, Lord, that You'd come with power and authority. And we pray for the glory of the name of our risen Lord. In His name we pray, amen. Let's read then together Isaiah 64, beginning in verse 1. We'll pay a special attention to verses 4 and 5. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Oh, that You would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at Your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make Your name known to Your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at Your presence, when You did awesome things that we did not look for. You came down, the mountains quaked at Your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides You, who acts for those who wait for Him And now verse 5. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Thus far, the reading of God's word. It does not sound at first like a very encouraging passage, but I do believe that there's a great amount of encouragement here for us. We have 3 points. The title of tonight's sermon is Meeting God, and I want to kind of build our 3 points around verse 5. And so we see God meets with those who remember him and his ways. God meets with the, that's our first point. God meets those who respond to his mercy with joy, and God meets with those who joyfully work righteousness. And so we're going to use this verse 5 kind of as a window, so to speak, into this text and lift those 3 points and consider a bit of what Isaiah is saying to us tonight. First, then, God meets with those who remember him in his ways. He starts in a pretty remarkable way. He says in verse 1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Isaiah is praying this in order that God may be glorified and praised among all peoples and all nations, and that God's people might again experience the blessing of his presence. Isaiah is meditating on the saving acts of God, how awesome and how majestic God is in his person and works. He tells us that the mountains quake when God acts and that the nations tremble. He's reminding us of the awesome things that God has done in history, particularly in redemptive history. Wonderful things that no one would have expected or could even imagine. Things that no eye has seen or ear has heard. Isaiah is telling us that God is mighty to save. God is mighty to save for himself a people. And that's what he's actually done in Exodus. In the Exodus event, Isaiah is in a way casting his memory back and meditating upon what God has accomplished in the deliverance at the Exodus. How God saves a people for himself because he's gracious. Not because his people were righteous or deserving in themselves. Not because of anything that they had done or anything that was in them. God saved them despite their unworthiness and actually despite their demerit. And that's the way that God always saves, because that is true of us as well as it's true of them. God saves because he's gracious, because his calling is effectual, and because his grace is irresistible. He shows mercy on whom he shows mercy, and he has compassion on whom he shows compassion. And so the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 9 that it is not because of man who wills or run, but because of God who shows mercy. That's how salvation comes to us from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. So this petition for God to come down and to meet his people is especially bold as we consider that these are the days right before the exile and the captivity. God's people are at a low point at this time when Isaiah prays these things, when he petitions God to come. They're not at a high point, they're at a low point. And so this is especially bold of Isaiah to pray this prayer and to make these petitions. And he does it because he's remembering, again, how God acted when he saved his people from Egypt. He's remembering God's works and his character and his attributes. In a way, it's an invitation for all of us who would, to remember God in order that we might know him better, that we might love him more, and that we might trust him better as well. The Exodus was arguably the most significant event in Israel's history. It's the event in which God's people would always kind of cast their mind back, cast their memory back to what God accomplished and the mighty works of God in the Exodus. That's Isaiah's focus right here. The mountains quaking, the nations trembling, recalls the Exodus. But where do we see God most clearly? Where do we see him? Well, we look to Jesus. We know from the New Testament that the Exodus was a foreshadowing of a greater once-for-all deliverance that Christ accomplished for us on the cross. This theme of remembering the Lord's deliverance is pretty major, actually, throughout the Bible. If you remember, you might remember a number of various passages where God's people are exhorted to remember what God had done, has done, to not forget. That's kind of the negative way of saying it. On the one hand, we're to remember. On the other hand, we're not to forget what God has accomplished for his people. Well, Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, according to my gospel. You might remember, there's a passage just off the top of my head that Paul reminds Timothy to remember this. Now, think about this for a minute with me, because it's a little odd, really. It's a little strange to think that Paul would exhort his faithful son and protege in the faith to not forget Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the son of David, but to remember that. What is Paul doing? Why does he do that? Is Timothy actually in danger about forgetting Jesus Christ? I doubt that. I doubt that many of us, or maybe even any of us who know the Lord, have really forgotten that fact for a single day in our lives. So what is Paul doing? Timothy is not actually in danger of forgetting Christ, but Timothy is in danger, as we are, of forgetting to actively and consistently live out the great deliverance that the Lord accomplished for us. That is something that Timothy could forget. That is something that we can forget too. We can forget to work out. We can fail to remember the implications of God's salvation and fail to respond to that gracious salvation appropriately, properly. You know what I'm talking about? It's not so much that we actually forget that Jesus was a real historical figure. It's not like we are going to forget that Christ is the Son of God and that the Scriptures bear witness to him and that witness is trustworthy. We're not going to forget that. But we can forget that God is good. We can forget that he loves us and that he's a faithful Father. We can forget sometimes the promises that he's made to us and that those promises are trustworthy no matter what happens to us. We can begin to forget that. And that's the exhortation here. That's what Isaiah and the Apostle Paul both are at pains, and all of the Scriptures really remind us over and over that we're to call to mind and to remember this great saving work that God has accomplished for us. That in Christ we meet a saving God. In Christ we meet a loving Heavenly Father, not a God who is a judge and who is going ready and desiring to whack us with a big stick. But we meet a loving Father who has goodwill towards us in Christ Jesus. God meets us in Christ. Isaiah is telling us where we meet God. We meet God by remembering him and his ways. And we do that by remembering Christ. That God meets us in Christ, in the lowliness and humility of our Lord's humble birth, in his death on the cross, in his perfect life, in his triumphant resurrection and ascension. Jesus even gives us a sacrament of remembrance, which we remember him every Lord's Day when we come together and meet. We hear his word, we hear his promises, we hear the gospel. We hear the law, we hear the gospel, and we remember him at the table. And so this exhortation to remember is important, not least of all because there are so many things in this life that compete for our attention: jobs, duties, responsibilities, relationships, joys, sorrows, all consume and overwhelm us at times. We don't forget that God is, but we do forget sometimes his ways, his goodness, his grace, and we begin to lose the joy of knowing him. Does that ever happen to you? That happens. We begin to lose the wonderful sense of good news, of knowing that we're right with God and that our Father loves us. And when we forget that, we forget what's most important. So what must we do? We must remember. That's the first point. That's the first thing. We must remember our legacy as children of God, as sons of God. We need to remember the scriptures, that God has written you and I into his story. We need to remember that he loves us, that he's redeemed us from sin and death and the curse at great cost to himself in Christ. If only we accept this gift with a believing heart. We need to remember that to appropriate for ourselves this truth, this great salvation daily, and remember that God meets with those who remember him in his ways. That's our first point. Secondly, we see that God meets with those who respond to his mercy with joy. This is actually a very wonderful section of scripture. In verses 4 and 5, God says, or Isaiah tells us, God acts for those who wait for him. And so let's just ask for a moment, who waits for the Lord? And I would say the answer is only those who trust in the Lord really wait for the Lord. They're synonymous ideas. They're synonyms. Those who trust in the Lord wait for the Lord. Those who wait for the Lord are trusting in the Lord. They go together. God acts for the good of those who wait for them. And so this is, again, this is the gospel according to Isaiah. Righteousness does not depend on works of the law, but on the righteousness of Christ, counted to us and received by faith alone. And this brings us directly to that note of joy in verse 5. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is the basis of our joy and our comfort. Just as Abraham believed in God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and God called Abraham his friend, just as David, we read this morning in Psalm 32, King David spoke of the blessing on him who God counts righteousness apart from works. That is the blessing of God. There is no greater joy or happiness or blessedness than knowing that we're right with God. There's no greater joy than that. There is an astonishing wonder in the way God acts. The grace of justification and adoption produces joy in the redeemed. Remember last week's Lord's Day lesson? Even though our conscience accuses us that we've sinned against all of God's commandments, never kept any of them as we should, and even though we're still inclined towards all evil, without us deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to us the perfect righteousness, satisfaction, and holiness of Christ, as if we'd never sinned or been a sinner, as if we'd been as righteous as Christ was righteous for us. If we really believe that, if we know and believe that, that produces a joy that can never be taken away. That produces a joy that is able to sustain us through all of the difficulties and trials of this life. Joy comes from knowing that we're right with God, that he's for us and not against us, that he has goodwill towards us, and that will never change. Turn back just a page here to Isaiah 61. I want to look at verse 10, a page or two. Isaiah 61, verses 10 and 11. I want to focus in on that. I'm going to read verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah 61. Here's Isaiah's response to the grace of God. Isaiah says, "I will rejoice, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord." He's not just going to rejoice, but he's going to greatly rejoice in the Lord. "My soul shall exalt in my God, for," and here's the reason, "he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." And here's the picture that he's thinking of. "As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." So that's the picture. "For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown to sprout up in it, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and peace to sprout up before all nations." This is what the Lord does in the gospel. This is a picture of the gospel that brings joy, like the joy of a marriage ceremony, like the joy of a beautiful garden that the Lord is watering and it's sprouting up and bearing fruit. Here's the picture. In this context, Isaiah says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord." Why? "Because he has clothed me with salvation." This is something God has done. "He has covered me with a robe of righteousness." This is the Lord's doing. "He will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all nations." And so this is what the gospel accomplishes, brothers and sisters. And the fruit, the result is joy. Probably none of us are half as joyful as we ought to be for all kinds of reasons. But that doesn't change the fact that we ought to be rejoicing. We ought to be greatly rejoicing because we have everything to rejoice about. Furthermore, joy is a duty. It's actually a command. Paul speaks of it that way very clearly in his letters, in his epistles. We ought to strive for joy. Now, that's an odd way to think of joy. We're commanded to be joyful. We're to strive for joy. We don't think of joy that way. We think of joy as something that should naturally and spontaneously spring up in us. And I suppose in a perfect world, it would be like that. And sometimes it actually is like that in the Christian life. But whether it's like that, whether you feel that, or whether you don't, doesn't change the fact that we have every reason to be joyful, and we are actually commanded to be joyful. We have cares and anxieties in this life. The Apostle Paul knows all about that. The apostles knew about that. Every Christian who's ever lived in this fallen world knows about the cares and the anxieties and the difficulties of life. And yet in Roman prison, Paul, facing his own death, could write, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. More than good advice, brothers and sisters, this is our only rational spiritual response to God's mercy. This is our only rational spiritual response to the good news of the gospel, to rejoice in the Lord always. Joy and gratitude is our duty and our delight. And God delights in those who joyfully work righteousness. That's where the accent is being placed here at this point. And it makes all the difference in the world, as we'll see, because we're not employees working for God. I heard recently, I heard an interview by an individual. They're not a Christian, not that I know of anyway, but it was a very interesting sounding book, and the title caught my ear, and the title of the book was "Religion Is Not Work." Religion is not work. And what they meant by that was that when people begin to become so consumed in their vocation, their work vocation, whatever that vocation is, and that vocation begins to identify them, It defines who they are as a person. Then they're in danger of turning their work into religion. And the title of the book was Religion Is Not Work. And I thought that's a profound idea. It's a clever title. It also works for us as Christians when we think that God is not our boss in the sense that we're employees and that we're working for him to try to appease him and to please him so that he will show favor on us and so that he will accept us. That's not the basis of the relationship. We're not employees like that. We're children, adopted children in his family. He's our father. We don't work so that our fathers, our earthly mothers and fathers will love us. We do work as an expression of love and thanksgiving to them and respect and honor, but we don't work for them so that they will love us. See, there's a difference between these kinds of relationships. We're not wage earners earning our keep. There's no joy in that. We're children of a loving Heavenly Father. Joyful love and thanksgiving is the only proper response. And that brings us to our third point. We meet God in our works. Let's read again verse 5. Isaiah says, God meets the one who joyfully works righteousness. And in a way, that does kind of sound like works. It does sound like it introduces a works principle, doesn't it? Precisely, though, I think at this point, our text and the catechism align. Justification by faith alone is the heart of the gospel. Tonight's lesson actually anticipates objections to that doctrine. Because the grace of God is so counterintuitive, it's just plain hard to believe. Questions like the one in our lessons are typically raised against the doctrine of justification. Why can't our good works at least help us to be righteous before God, or at least be a part of it? Oh, and if our good works merit nothing, why does God promise to reward them? If we say that God takes no account of our works in justification, will this not lead to indifference and wickedness? We hear these kinds of objections. They're common. They're fair questions. By the way, Rome asserts that works are meritorious, at least in part. Rome says that rewards presuppose merit. And that it's absurd to say that our good works merit nothing. This is actually worked out for us in a couple of the canons of Trent, a couple of the articles in the canon of Trent. I want to tax you just a bit. I want to read these two articles and try to track with me because it's kind of legal language, but I think this is helpful for us to show that, just to understand how Rome at least has worked out this principle in a way that we can understand it. And I want us to see how it compromises, actually, the gospel. And it serves as a good kind of foil to show the difference between the way Protestants understand justification by faith and the way Rome understands them. Canon 24 of the Council of Trent says, if anyone says that the justice received, talking about justification, if anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema, let him be cursed. Similarly, Canon 32 of the Council of Trent also says, if anyone says that the good works of the one justified are in such manner the gifts of God, but not also the good merits of him who that is justified, or that the justified by the good works he performs through the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ does not truly merit an increase of grace, eternal life, and the attainment of eternal life, if so be, however, that he depart in grace, that is, if he doesn't fall away from the grace of justification entirely and be damned, let him be accursed. So this much is clear. Rome curses the teaching of justification by faith alone and introduces a works principle. Now here's the thing. Rome is not the only one. I'm not just picking on Rome because they're an easy target. Because unfortunately, this is what the cults do. And unfortunately also, some evangelical churches have gotten the gospel so wrong that they also lapse into this category. They also fall into this category. They introduce a works principle. Rome affirms justification is a matter of grace and good works, and that those good works are meritorious. And that is a denial of the Bible's teaching on justification by grace alone through faith alone. Rome affirms that our good works actually cause, preserve, and increase our justification before God. And it curses those who deny that. And that is directly in opposition to what the Bible teaches about justification. So let's go back, and as we begin to wrap this up, and consider what the Bible really means and what Isaiah means when he says God meets the one who joyfully works righteousness. The King James Version says God meets the one who rejoices and does righteousness. NIV says God meets the one who gladly does what is right. The emphasis here on joy is significant because it focuses on what is behind our deeds. It focuses on the reason and the motive for our works. You see, not only what we do, but why we do it is important. The Bible focuses on that, on our motives and our reasons. So in a way, Isaiah is asking, what kind of works actually do please God? And he tells us, it's joyful works. Contrary to Rome, good works are the fruits and the signs of justification, not the cause or the increase. Joy is the result of the grace of the gospel and the product of the Holy Spirit who's working inwardly. Works follow justification. Works are the consequence of justification by grace through faith, and are really expressions of love and thanksgiving for grace. Again, maybe an illustration. Many of us have been employed in some capacity in the past. Wouldn't you say that an employer can get more and better work from a content and a grateful employee than a reluctant employee who is being driven by a harsh boss? Wouldn't you say that? That is, in fact, the case. That's basic. And that has an application for us here in a spiritual application as well. The gospel comes first. The result of the gospel is joy from the heart. When works are introduced as a cause for justification, or the increase of justification, or the preservation of justification, then joy and love and proper motivation for service goes right out the window. Why? Do you see what I'm saying? Why does love and joy and a proper motivation go right out the window when a works principle is introduced? Well, here's why. Those of you who work 9-to-5 jobs, those of you who are going to go to work on Monday, know, because you're busy working. You're busy earning your keep. You're busy pulling your weight and holding up your end and doing your part and worrying and showing and being anxious that you're doing enough, that you've done enough. And it never ends. It never ends. You're on that treadmill. You're on that treadmill, and it's a never-ending treadmill. If works cause an increase of justification, you're on that treadmill, then you just can't ever get off of it. That was Luther's problem, remember? You can't ever know if or when you've done enough. When have you done enough then? Have you done enough? And if you stop, will you begin to regress? And if so, you need to stay on that treadmill, and you need to keep that wheel going. And you better hope that wheel is going fast enough. And when that's happening, what is the motivation for your work? The motivation for your work at that point, when we bring it into the spiritual realm, is you're working so that God will not condemn you. Your motive is really out of fear, not love or joy. Now, there's people in this world, there's people that are sitting here tonight, I'm sure, I know, that will go to work tomorrow and they will love their work. And they will do their work with joy and with gladness in their hearts to one degree or another, because they truly do love their work. That, in a way, is a picture of the gospel, how the gospel works. But if the motive is really, you must work so that you will be saved, that's not love, and that's not joy. And you can never have assurance like that. God is not in the business of frightening his children into righteousness. Not even good earthly fathers do that. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. The fear of punishment can be a very effective motivation for restraining evil. But my brothers and sisters, there's a big difference between the restraint of evil and being righteous. Fear is good motivation for restraining evil. Fear is a terrible motivator to make a person righteous. Sadly, Rome and the cults, and not a few evangelicals, believe fear is a good motivator to make folks righteous. But those who are compelled or coerced out of fear of punishment to serve God can never please him. Faith pleases God. God is pleased with love and gratitude. Works that are done out of fear are done for the wrong reasons. Someone has said you cannot grow grapes on an iceberg. Hey, that's true. You cannot get good works out of someone who dreads God. That's true as well. There's not an ounce of joy or love in the work of unbelievers. But let the sunshine of the gospel come. Let the gospel come and do its work inwardly by the Spirit of God and by the power of God. And let that love of God come into the heart of a person. And pretty soon you'll see the ice will begin to melt. And soil will appear. And in time that vine will sprout and begin to bud and bear good fruit. And that's a picture of the way the gospel works. Only those who know the grace of the gospel can perform works acceptable to God. Because good works are actually the product of God's grace, produced by the work of the Spirit. And so we give God all of the glory and any credit for any of the good that we do. Don't we? We give God all of the credit and all of the glory for any good work that we do. He deserves it. Because, brothers and sisters, you and I would never do one single good work. One single work that God would consider good. We would never do one if it weren't for the Spirit of God motivating us to do that. And so God does get all of the glory for all of our works. And our works do not merit anything, as we can see. They're gifts of grace. What we do that pleases God are the result of his grace. He gets the glory for it all. It is impossible for those who have come to trust in Christ not to produce fruits of gratitude to one degree or another. The joy of the gospel will manifest itself in holiness and obedience to one degree or another. Here then is the gospel according to Isaiah. God takes the initiative. He meets with us. We discover communion with him as we remember him in his ways, as we delight in his salvation, and joyfully do what is right in his sight. God acts on behalf of those who put their trust in him and wait for him. Our works, produced by the Spirit and born out of faith and gratitude, are evidence of justification, not the cause. And though our works are not perfect, and even though our best works are stained with sin, God is pleased with them. Why? Because they arise out of the right motive, and because they're sanctified by the work of Christ. True faith and love rejoices in God alone, and a desire for his glory. Far from making us indifferent or wicked, God's grace is the only way anyone can produce fruit pleasing to him. Amen. Let's pray together, and then we'll close with a song of response. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, your word is like a light that shines in our darkness. We pray tonight, Lord, that you'd help us to look to you alone and not to ourselves. Help us to humble ourselves before you as we remember that it is you who has saved us, and that you are a faithful and a loving Father, that you've kept your promises even when we do not. We pray that you'd help us to remember and rejoice in the heights of your love and grace for us in Christ. Help us to remember, Lord, that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, that nothing can separate us from your love. Help us to remember your grace alone precedes, protects, and provides us entrance into your kingdom and into your presence. And so we thank you again this day for the joy and the comfort of the gospel, that we belong to you, body and soul, and that even now, all things, Lord, are working for our salvation. To you be the glory for all these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.